This is number 11 in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, and the third in our little sub-series entitled God's Commission to Adam and Its Equipment. Last Sunday, we quoted a little bit from a publication by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, also known as CBMW, and their very recent publication that came out in August of this year called the Nashville Statement, signed by many Christians across the country and across the world. The subtitle of this Nashville Statement is A Coalition for Biblical Sexuality. And as we start this morning, I want to read just a little bit more from the preamble. And I want you to notice that this seems to be written as much to Christians as to non-Christians. In fact, I don't think non-Christians would care very much about this statement. It is a type of apologetic, but they would probably not come across it or be searching for it. But I think the main effect, its intention is to have its primary effect on Christians. And the great attempt to remedy the great confusion that exists in our churches today. And confusion because on this particular topic, which has its roots in Genesis, there is confusion about how much we should take at face value the early chapters of Genesis. If we take them at face value and cling to them as genuine history, then we would not find ourselves in the place that we find ourselves today where such a thing as the Nashville Statement is necessary. Recall that the statement before the presentation of the preamble and the 14 points with their affirmations and denials starts with a quotation of Psalm 100 and verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. That recalls the early chapters of Genesis. Well, let me read just a little bit from the preamble to this Nashville statement. The secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. Will the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage, and blend into the spirit of the age? Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim his way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear, countercultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin? Well, recall in this little sub-series about God's commission to Adam and its equipment, we are thinking about Adam as the pinnacle of creation and as one who was given the role to rule on the earth with his helper alongside of him, created for the purpose of helping him, and in light of the role as a helper, we can conclude that Adam needed help, and Adam was not able to do the work of ruling as king of the earth on his own. And we saw some of the equipment that God has given him, particularly being made in the image and likeness of God, with such capabilities as having knowledge and intellectual ability, and the ability to think, a moral capacity, having language and the ability to communicate with other human beings. Adam used his language right at the beginning and on the sixth day in naming the animals. And Adam and Eve were, of course, also given bodies, not part of the image and likeness of God, but part of the equipment to carry out the commission to rule on the earth in God's place. But I want you to think with me now about that great, that momentous and terrible event that occurred in Genesis chapter 3, where we read in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, remember that even though Eve was the first one to transgress, The responsibility throughout the rest of Scripture is assigned to Adam, and we will come back to that in a moment. Well, let's think about what happened at the fall, particularly with reference to Adam's role as ruler, as king over the earth. Although they occupy only a small portion of the totality of written revelation, the tumultuous events of Genesis 3, 1 through 24 bear witness to a colossal perversion of God's initial plan for human beings. Every problem, every distress, every shortcoming in life can be traced to that transgression in the garden and to subsequent judgments that God gave on Satan and Adam and Eve. We all bear the results of the fall and live with the changes to our own selves and our relations to other human beings and our relations to nature and the whole earth and to God. Now, this week we witnessed a terrible event in Las Vegas with almost 60 people murdered, and it was murder, and well over 400 people shot and injured. Over and over again, at least on the more conservative media outlets, we see people saying, this was a crazy man, and we need to work more at identifying people who are crazy like this and who will do things of this sort. Well, I have not seen anybody on major media, probably because I haven't seen any strong biblical Christian interviewed, haven't seen anybody say, no, the man was sinful. That is the real problem behind what happened. A terrible, terrible act that we should all trace back to Genesis chapter 3 and also the beginning of murder in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain murdered his brother. Those initial events in biblical history have significant connection to what happened even in this last week in our lives. The existence of fragmented and ill-functioning personalities, as we've seen, demonstrates that the fall damaged that object of creative activity, humanity, who was designed to be a king on the earth. Instead of dominating his surroundings, he is a slave to his own fears, a slave to an easily distorted conscience and a sin capacity that cannot be turned off. We cannot do what we ought, and we cannot even do what we know we should do. We hardly need to give proof that our basic relation to each other is skewed. Adam and Eve once lived in perfect harmony with each other without shame over their differences as man and woman. But now our differences throughout all of humanity, not just man and woman, are such a point of contention that one of the major features of the reversal of the fall in Christ consists of God's introducing a new unity. So with Adam and Eve, immediately in the garden, they were split from each other, from the joy of fellowship that they knew with each other before God. They were split. Isn't it interesting? In the body of Christ, God says there's a new kind of unity. I have no doubt that this new unity should be connected with the disunity that Genesis 3 brought into the human race. In Christ, we're made members of each other, with the result that all of us, male and female, are obligated to put each other first. In fact, we are to exercise the same self-denial toward every human being that we come in contact with. Our place as royalty over the earth has seen incomplete and even perverted fulfillment. Although we can make great strides in science or medicine, for example, we can use a single discovery for great benefit or for horrifying destruction. Take the atom and discoveries in the nuclear realm. That can be used for radioactive diagnostic procedures. I have had such things myself, and thankful for that developed ability, for the human beings that work to develop that kind of capacity. Or we can use nuclear understanding to kill masses of people who are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, thinking about the earth, again, still, Romans 8:22 tells us the physical earth seems to be weeping for restoration of the original created state while showing the effects of a single momentous act. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But outside of Christ, we don't even reciprocate the earth's personified concerns, as if the earth is a person, right? Has a personality, it's grieving. But we don't return that. We don't grieve in return. But instead, in general, human beings turn to the globe and its parts as objects of our worship. One of the great grossest perversions of God's original intent occurs when we worship the realm that we are to administer for God. So God gave Adam the earth to rule over, and human beings started to worship the earth itself rather than the one who created it. Romans chapter 1 tells us a great deal about that. A classic biblical example of the creation and is the creation and worship of the golden calf, as recorded in Exodus chapter 32, an event that occurred in the midst of far-reaching revelations from God. So Moses is up on the mount getting the law from God, and the people are, text tells us, the women are taking off their gold earrings and putting it into a pile for it to be melted down to make a golden calf. So as God is revealing great new things to Israel, Israel is worshiping an animal. Now, the Bible clearly shows that any such worship of nature is associated with demon worship, since Satan so easily turns distorted allegiance toward itself. It's ultimately a worship of him. So we become slaves, spiritual slaves, of nature and everyday life. This is expressed, for example, in pantheism. Pan, meaning Greek word meaning all, and the T-H-E, Greek from the Greek word for God. God is everything. God is everywhere. God is in everything. So for the pantheist, you are part of God, and they make the happy extension of that to say you are God. God is everything. You are part of everything, and so you are God. Much of liberal theology is pantheistic today. Animism. See this in animism, where animals or inanimate objects such as trees are viewed, or rocks, as having consciousness and by extension are viewed as gods. And also we see this in evolutionism, where development of life forms makes nature a glorious thing and makes human beings the pinnacle of an eons-long process, an era that actually tends toward worship of mankind. Evolutionism really ends up worshiping human beings and nature that brought human beings to the place that they are. Mindless as it is, all chance as it is, evolutionism worships, instead of the God who created everything and created nature, worships nature itself and personifies it as Mother Nature, as if Mother Nature has a mind and a purpose. Evolutionary views that God, which deny God's direct creation of human beings in his image and likeness, lead to absolving individuals of their responsibility to God. Ultimately, that's what it's all about. If I can get God out of the picture, I won't feel guilty for rejecting him. The human race in evolutionism is an accident, a product of Mother Nature's wisdom, not God's wisdom. And certainly, we're not a royal race placed on earth to rule it as kings for God. We're wonderful accidents. Remember, I started this little series with the quotation from someone said, maybe we're the first aliens, and if the universe lasts long enough, there will be more. Life is all accidental. Some contemporary evolutionists and Scientists, physicists view the universe as proceeding through a series of different forms, from a small size with infinitely great mass to stages where expansion proceeds until the energy responsible for that motion dissipates and the universe shrinks again. So it expands and shrinks without end. And I think this is just a way for astronomers to avoid the conclusion that they are misusing what they use everywhere else, and that is the principle of cause and effect. Because if they reason back to a beginning that had a definite start, they are stuck explaining the cause for that infinitely small piece of matter. Where did it come from? And so it's a cop-out, it's a trick to say that the Earth has already existed and it just oscillates between being infinitely small and infinitely large and back and forth and back and forth. It's just a trick to get around the failure to use cause and effect, which they use everywhere else. So chance and matter, wherever it came from, are substituted for a creating God. And here's a quotation from a college textbook that I think seems to be a polemic against creation views. It says, an oscillating universe has the satisfying property that it does not single out a particular point in space-time as a creation. Oscillating, that is, from very small to very large, very small to very large, back and forth, back and forth. In this picture, the universe does not need to be created, this college text says, because it has always existed. Now try to wrap yourself around that logically. The Earth, the universe, the physical universe has always existed. That trick to try to overcome the cause for a Big Bang still has the problem of where did it come from in the beginning, but they won't acknowledge that. And so they say it's infinitely old and will continue infinitely far into the future, periodically going through a fireball stage. But here's the optimism that it will keep on going. Expanding, shrinking, optimistic, isn't it? And so we worship all the wrong objects, demonstrating little of the nobility that we were originally endowed with. How corrupted we are. We casually take human life, whether in individual murders or war or abortion. That man in Las Vegas planned, probably for a long, long time, to kill as many people as he could. And so far, no reason. And they may never find a reason, but the Bible tells us a reason. It's called sin. So we casually take human life, individual murders, war, abortion, demonstrating the lowest regard for what God brought into existence at the crowning point of his creative work. Everything leading up to the sixth day and humanity. And look how we treat it. We should not be surprised that the first murder occurs in the biblical record in Genesis 4, right after the fall. Now, textually it comes after the fall. It must have been many years because the boys, Cain and Abel, were born and had to grow up. But literally, right after the fall, comes murder. The misuse of what was entrusted to us and the abomination of worshiping it instead of God are summarized pointedly by German writer Erich Sauer, whom I've quoted several times, and we'll quote some more in this study. Sauer says, thus man's vocation to nobility, this is in his book entitled The King of the Earth, great book, which was made known to him in paradise. Man's vocation has also an earthly and a moral aspect. Man shouldn't be a tyrant over nature. So we might ask, to what extent does the green movement have validity? Think about that. He should not misuse it by senselessly destroying beautiful landscapes, by the predatory exploitation of field and forest, by harnessing the strength of animals so ruthlessly that it becomes sheer cruelty. We see this all the time. Equally, he should not become a slave to nature through pagan deification of nature. See, we worship nature, and we misuse nature, and we become a slave of nature. Through the vague modern enthusiasm for nature in pursuing gold and possessions, as though true happiness were dependent on the possession of miracle goods. Look what I got from the earth, and I got gold, and it's going to make me happy. Let us not forget, Zauer says, that the whole creation waits for what? For our perfecting. Back to Adam and Eve again. And now let's think about the restoration to the rule of the earth that was given to a human being at the end. Biblical history starts with a commission. Two people created to rule on the earth. All of biblical history, in a sense, is an outworking of that commission and the failure, Genesis 3, to carry it out, shown in the rest of biblical and human history, and then the closing chapters of the book of Revelation bring us back again to the garden. That the story does not stop in Genesis 3 is cause for amazement and thanksgiving. The crosswork of Christ not only reverses the fall with its blight on humanity and humanity's future, it more than makes up for it. Think of Romans chapter 5. Although not all will enjoy this reversal, those who do, the elect will be recipients of a gusher, and I recall the use of the word gusher in S. Lewis Johnson's very fine and significant paper on Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that I have given you the reference for. If you haven't read that, it takes some work to get through it, but it is very, very important and very good. And he spoke of in Adam, in Christ, as opposed to Adam, we have received a gusher of God's grace. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart of God's method for restoring our fortunes. Where the first human being failed, the perfect ideal person will not. Indeed, he cannot fail. As far as our position before God is concerned, God is determined in his wisdom to deal with the whole human race on the basis of the acts of two human representatives. The Lord Jesus Christ is described, first of all, as the last Adam, since there are no further significant individuals as far as determining our destiny by representation is concerned, and Jesus is the second man, stressing the fact that God only needs two humans to establish our basic relations with him. So here's 1 Corinthians 15, 45, 46, and 47. So it is written, great statement of God's operating on a representative basis. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Two Adams, two representatives. One plunged us into sin, and according to Romans chapter 5, is the one who is the head for all human beings when they come into this earth, when they're born. Last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Lord Jesus Christ in the role of the second representative, reversing what the first did. Paul says the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Paul is clearly connecting the Lord Jesus Christ as a representative head with Adam, Genesis 1 and 2, and 3 as a representative head also. There can be no question that this perfect human being bears an uncorrupted image and likeness. In fact, he's God himself, since there's no sin in him. So now we have two beings, Adam, Christ. Adam made in the image and likeness of God, Jesus being God himself. By looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as he lived on earth, we get a good idea of what Adam must have been like, although Adam did not possess the attributes of deity with the ability to do miracles, for example. In many places, the New Testament holds up Jesus as our example. He is all that we can and should be. the one who reverses what Adam did. In the most significant ironic turn in human history, God restores what Adam lost through a second but superior human being. And of course, he is humanity joined with deity. That's what it takes. Humanity, Genesis 3 tells us, among other things, that humanity by itself fails before God. It takes humanity joined with deity to reverse what the first one did. The crucial difference in terms of performance is that whereas Adam was able not to sin, but chose to transgress, Jesus was not able to sin, and so could not fail any test that came to him. He thus demonstrated that he was the perfect and ideal human being. This doctrine is particularly described in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, where, interestingly enough, the original commission to control the earth is referenced in poetic form through a quotation of Psalm 8. So Hebrews 2, built on Psalm 8. Let's read it. First part is about human beings. A lot of people are confused about where Jesus comes in this section, but I'll try to underscore that clearly for us. The writer of the Hebrews says, it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. There's Genesis 1 and 2. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Adam was to control everything on the earth, rule it for God. Yet at present, written in the first century, still true today, we do not see everything subject to him. Human beings, the descendants of Adam, have failed in that commission. But, verse 9, we see Jesus. Here's where Jesus enters this passage. Who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect, that is, qualified to take people to God through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So, human beings created on the sixth day, two human beings placed in the garden, they failed. We are descendants of Adam and Eve, all of the same family, with them as the progenitors, but it takes one of the same family to reverse Adam's failure, and so Jesus has humanity. So the end of verse 11 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. In verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Jesus had flesh and blood. So here's the one that can reverse what the first human being corrupted. So in short, the writer to the Hebrews explains that we will not see everything put under our feet until everything is put under Jesus' feet. We should not dismiss the crucial fact that to accomplish this, Jesus did one thing that Adam could not. He died as an acceptable substitute for those ruined through Adam. And the result for him is glory and honor. Something like Philippians chapter 2, God exalted him. This same passage, Hebrews 2, further recalls primeval events when it describes the crushing of the power of Satan at the end of the passage, so that by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And we should think of Genesis chapter 3 and the what's called the proto-gospel, where there was the prediction that Jesus would be wounded by Satan, but he would in turn give Satan a head wound and destroy him. We should note one further step in this sequence of the restoration of our fortunes. The victory does not come easily, and though the cross sealed Satan's defeat, he will resist until permanently put out of the way. So Revelation 20 and verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So Satan, in attempting to put his own ruler on the earth, all these things are connected. God put a ruler on the earth, Adam. He failed. Jesus came as the successful ruler, but not yet. He died on the cross. Psalm 110, he's waiting for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet and reign visibly on the earth. But it will take during the 70th week of Daniel before Jesus' visible rule in his kingdom. Satan will make one last attempt to put his own ruler on the earth, a counterfeit, not of Adam, but following in Adam's tradition, a ruler of the earth who is like the Lord Jesus Christ, a false Messiah. But as his end draws near, Satan will, attempting to duplicate the work of Christ, a disgusting parody of the reign of the perfect human being, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will attempt to control the earth, and yet his career will come to an end, and the career of his false Messiah will be brought to an end by the true King of the earth. And Revelation chapter 19 and verse 21, starting with verse 19, but particularly verse 21, tells us Satan's fate. But let's start with verse 19. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." The beast is Satan's proxy attempting to replicate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." Tremendous delusion of human beings on the earth during the 70th week of Daniel. They won't know the difference between a true God-sent king of the earth and a false king of the earth. "But the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse." That's the white horse rider in Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'll conclude with this summary statement by Eric Sauer once again about the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect human being. Sauer says, "He is as the Son of Man." Remember Jesus' favorite term for himself? Son of Man. He emphasized his humanity, one as such in the line of Adam. "He is the unique one of our race. He is the true man, the goal of all human history. He is the representative of mankind itself, the embodied pattern of true humanity. In him, not merely isolated aspects of human nature, but the whole of human nature, in all its divinely willed truth and purity, receives its perfect expression." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the future that we know is predicted in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ will, as the perfect human being, but deity joined to humanity, rule on the earth and overcome Satan in his attempt to counterfeit the rule of our Savior and to restore rule over the earth that Adam lost. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ will do this perfectly and restore the failures of our father Adam and bring your glory to the earth once again. We pray this in Jesus' name.